All right, these are our sweet invites to Friday night. Friday night's light. What does that even mean? Anyway, there should be stuff. If you want to grab some, they're in the cafe and other places, but tonight they're in the cafe. So Friday night's light, September 12th, we start after the games, 9 to 11 p.m. You're all welcome to come and hang out with us and just enjoy ministering to high school students. I can't think of anything I would rather do. No, it's really fun. Stop by during lunch sometime, those of you around town. We're slamming at lunchtime. I'm telling you, we're making so much food, it's crazy. It's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun, the way that the Lord has opened up a door for us to minister. So, how many were at family camp? Raise your hand. All right. Hey, wow. Wednesday night was big at family camp. Some monster fish, 12, 15-foot fish. But, well, they were only 16 inches Sunday, but, man, they got much bigger. Fast fish, too, you know. So, anyway, but we had a great time. And we got some ideas for next year already. If you have some ideas, we have some ideas. We're going to have a largest pine cone. Yeah, largest pine cone. Pardon me? No, it has to be found on site. It has to be a native pine cone. I'm going to bring a microscope now and test it. So, largest pine cone on site. We're probably going to have a horseshoe tournament, since that was some serious horseshoeing going on there, man. My head's still ringing every few minutes. Bing, bing, you know, and maybe a 4-on-4 or a 3-on-3 volleyball tournament. So we'll see, with ribbons. Have you seen our ribbons? If you haven't seen the ribbons, man. Everybody thought it was a joke, but once they saw the ribbons, it was game on. So we're going to do a little display in the whatever it's called. It's actually the narthex, but I think we call it the foyer. Anyway, you'll see some of the stuff. So get ready for next year. Gino's going to be meeting with the Y guy tomorrow and maybe get some dates for next year. Tonight I want to look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. Revelation 11, 3 through 6. The Great Tribulation is going to feature extraordinary efforts by God to evangelize the population of the earth. We always want to keep our focus on that aspect of the character of God. There's some fantastic judgments, stuff falling out of the sky like crazy, people dying, plagues, you know, fire, wind. And yet all of it is intended to evangelize the population of the earth. Two empowered characters will appear on the earth and go about witnessing. For a time, they will be indestructible, and they will perform miracles. Then God allows them to be killed. But not to worry. After 3 days, they are raised from the dead, and they ascend to heaven while the whole world is watching. We're going to look just at the beginning of their ministry tonight in verses 3 through 6, and then see their assassination, really, and ascension next time. And so in chapter 11, verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Revelation 11, 3. Why two? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, that it's in the mouth of two witnesses that every word shall be established. So it seems to be a spiritual principle with the Lord. You remember your Old Testament and on into the New Testament. Two spies of the 12 commissioned by Moses were correct in their assessment, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua sent in two spies to scope out the land when it was his turn to take Canaan. There were two angels in the tomb on Easter morning, according to John chapter 20. Jesus sent out his witnesses two by two in Mark chapter 6. And there were two men at the ascension of Jesus Christ who told the disciples that he would return in like manner in the book of Acts. As much as you are able, you should try to partner up in ministry, and especially if you're going to do evangelism. If we send out teams to do street evangelism and, you know, word on the street kind of stuff, which we're building up to again in September, October, doing some street witnessing in Lemoore, always two by two. there's a strength. While one is ministering, the other is praying. While one is the other is ministering, the other is praying. And there's just a real strength there. And I think the Lord reveals Himself. And, you know, the Lord Himself said it was when two or three are gathered that He promised to be among us in a special way. Nothing wrong with one Christian, you know, but two Christians ministering, that's a powerful thing. And we're a people that appreciate the support, don't we? When you're out there and you can have some support from another Christian who's, maybe they don't even do anything, you know, essentially other than be there to support you. There's a ministry of presence. And so as much as you're able, when you're in ministry of some kind, try to partner up, and especially in evangelism. Now it says these two witnesses will prophesy. Prophecy is speaking forth the truth of God's word. It's speaking for God. It can involve the future, but it isn't limited to predictions. We normally think of prophecy just as predictive, but it's more than that. What I get from this is that these guys will have both authority from heaven and what we would call an anointing. When they speak, people's hearts are stirred. Now, they're not always stirred to salvation, because we'll read in a minute that some people try to kill them. Not a good idea, we'll see. But these guys speak with an anointing. And so there's an authority about them. There's a sense that they're speaking for God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They wear sackcloth, which is the uniform of Old Testament prophets who commanded folks to repent of their sins, to turn around, and to follow God. And so every day these guys get up, they put on their sackcloth, which... I don't know, where do you get sackcloth nowadays? You know, I don't know. I guess it's probably a lost art. I know I've looked in L.L. Bean and places like that. I can't find it. You know, I think you could make some money doing this. But anyway, they wear their sackcloth. Their ministry lasts 1,260 days, exactly 3.5 years based on a 360-day biblical year. The 7 years of the Great Tribulation are broken in half by an event we are building up to in our studies in the Revelation. It is the Antichrist coming into the rebuilt Jewish temple and desecrating it, an event called by Daniel and by Jesus the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. It's a pretty amazing thing, that, as we'll see. Remember, too, as we're going through this, the Revelation is chronological as we follow the breaking of the seven seals. We're still, breaking the seals, blowing the trumpets. We haven't gotten to the pouring out of the bowls yet. In between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, we are given detail as to what is transpiring either on the earth or in heaven. So we're in kind of a parenthesis here, where we're looking back now over the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and God says, I need to tell you that there's going to be two witnesses on the earth, and they're going to be performing this fantastic, anointed, authoritative, prophetic ministry. Now, the two witnesses will be preaching with authority and anointing for that entire first half, and it says in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, every week, I think pretty much we tell you that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament references in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And a Jew would be immediately familiar with this two olive trees and lampstands, because it comes from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. In the picture from Zechariah, oil lamps are filled directly from olive trees, which pipe oil right to the lamps, which is a pretty neat system, really. If you're looking for oil, it's kind of like plugging your electric meter into your neighbor's house or something like that. You know, there's a continual supply of power coming from another source, and that's what it pictures, a continual abundant supply. The passage from Zechariah had its first application to two men in Zechariah's day. They were Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Not the same Joshua that bears whose book we're studying. This is a different Joshua, a later Joshua. God was giving the Jews rebuilding that earlier temple called Zerubbabel's temple often. He was giving them a word of encouragement that he would provide everything they needed as they depended solely on him. His servants, Zerubbabel and Joshua, as they performed their tasks, would be anointed and filled with the Spirit by a continual flow. And that was important. Their task wasn't easy. If you go back and read at that time, there was a lot of antagonism. There was a lot of discouragement, even from within their own ranks. And so the Lord gave this fantastic vision to show that he was in the work. Now, here in Revelation, this is informative because just as this third temple is operational, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, last week we looked at this rebuilt temple during the tribulation temple, or what the Jews today call the third temple, the one they want to rebuild. Just as that temple is operational and in full swing, these two witnesses appear, and God says, they are my lampstands. In other words, there is a rebuilt temple, and there's evidently, obviously, a lampstand, the seven-branch candlestick that we would call the menorah there in the holy place. There's all of the articles of furniture and everything that is required in the temple. But the Lord comes along and he says, now, I've told you there's going to be this temple, but here are my two lampstands. This is where the light is. And remember, I told you last time, though Jews will be worshiping in the third temple, God is not in that tribulation temple. It's not a house that he really wants built for his presence to dwell in. Because it is really non-believing Jews who are wanting to get into ritual sacrifice and keeping the law as a means of salvation. And so, though we're excited in one sense about all the preparations to rebuild the temple, it's not so we can worship there or that anybody can worship there. It's only to show that we're living in the last days, in the end times, just before the Lord comes. And so, the Lord's not going to be pleased with that worship. He's not going to receive that worship because it has nothing to do with the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. His lampstand, the church, replaced the temple of Jesus' day. Go back to the opening chapters of the Revelation, where in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where the Lord described the church on earth as his lampstand. And so we today are the lampstand that has replaced the temple. We're the ones that are filled with a continual supply of the Holy Spirit to shine brightly and to reflect the glory of God. And then in this future time, when the Jews have their physical temple, he will raise up these two witnesses, and they will be his lampstand on the earth in the Great Tribulation. Now, a common and very appropriate question about the Great Tribulation has to do with the Holy Spirit. I think it might have even been asked last week during our question and answer time, but it's a question that comes up all the time, and it is the fact that the Holy Spirit is in the church today, and in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, we're told that when the church is removed in the rapture, the Holy Spirit is removed, in a sense. And so people scratch their heads and they say, well, if the Holy Spirit is removed, how do people get saved then in the tribulation? How is that even possible? And the idea there isn't that the Holy Spirit is completely removed and has no more ministry. It's just that his indwelling of the church, the church is taken, and so therefore there's not a group of people who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still active on the earth. He's obviously active in and through the lives of these men. We saw the 144,000 evangelists that he was active in their lives. He is always at work convincing and convicting men of their need for Christ. And so he will have more, to be simple, what we would call an Old Testament ministry. People are always saved the same way. They're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of times people think, well, no, in the Old Testament you're saved by keeping the law and by going through sacrifice. That's not true. Abraham was saved before any of that came into play. And in the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear Abraham was justified by his faith. And then all that other stuff takes place. And so that's the only way that anybody's ever been saved. Adam and Eve were justified by their faith that God was going to send a Messiah. The sacrifice, the offering, is symbolic of the coming of the Messiah, of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, obviously active in the Old Testament, saving people, ministering with His anointing and by His authority, and He will be active again in that same way during the Great Tribulation. We actually have a unique and privileged position in the scheme and scope of the history of God's dealings with mankind to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit individually and corporately. In the Old Testament, as near as I can tell, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals and would minister that way. But we have a unique and special indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing that we should thank the Lord for. But He will be active, obviously, in the tribulation. And again, many multitudes will be saved. It will be the greatest time of evangelism in the history of the world. It will be a dangerous time, a difficult time, a disastrous time. But as far as the world hearing the gospel, that is the time when everyone on the planet will know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Then in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, this is actually my favorite part, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. I cannot even begin to envision this. I was all day, I wasted a couple hours just trying to think of different ways this could be possible. And I could be wrong, and you can correct me, because a lot of times I just don't see what's obvious. But it's not that fire falls on their persecutors from heaven. I could understand that. These guys are going around ministering, and all of a sudden some ninja sneaks out of the bushes and God just zaps them with a fireball, or actually the word can be translated lightning. I could see people being zapped by heavenly lightning all the time around these guys trying to assassinate them. But it says here plainly that it flows out of their mouths. Now, if you're a comic book or a sci-fi fan, there are many superheroes or supervillains who have some ability to manipulate fire. If they are some of your favorite heroes and villains, we'd like to talk to you afterwards, because that could be a problem. But, it's kind of cool. They have these ways of manipulating fire and throwing fireballs or all this kind of stuff. These guys apparently, though, have that ability, but probably not fire as we think of it. I mean, when I read this, I think of like a Godzilla kind of a situation, where all of a sudden, hey, watch out behind you, and just like a fire-breathing thing comes out, like some kind of a dragon. But if that was the case, then you could just wear a flame-retardant suit. If you really wanted to kill these guys, you could have some kind of an anti-fire SWAT team that the Antichrist could put together, and you could approach them, circle around them. I mean, if it's just fire. And so apparently they have the ability to just speak death upon people in some kind of, I think, spontaneous human combustion, where they just speak the word and you are ashes, and it's a pretty amazing thing. So now why am I getting into this? Because this is an amazing time. I don't know how people can, see these things happening. These guys are going around. They're indestructible. Nobody can kill them. People try to kill them, and they just speak to them, and they flame on and burn up. They're doing some miracles, as we'll see in a minute, and they're still not coming to Christ. I mean, you're talking about hard-hearted people. When the whole point of them being on the earth is witnesses, a witness is to give testimony. They're giving testimony of the grace of God and how people can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So we get into verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And so these guys pretty well rule nature for 3.5 years wherever they go. I get the sense that they preach and then they verify their preaching by commanding these forces that are mentioned. Now their miraculous ministry is an effort to counter the counterfeit Christ. He hasn't been introduced to us yet, but we know and we'll see in subsequent chapters that the world leader that we call Antichrist will be on the scene. He will have made peace in the Middle East. Imagine what that would be like if tomorrow there was an announcement on Fox News that peace had been achieved in the Middle East, that there was no more Middle East conflict. Whether it's being enforced militarily or not, I mean, there's peace. Everybody's laid down their weapons, and the Jews are, you know, dancing in the streets and going up to the Temple Mount and getting ready to rebuild their temple. I mean, whoever could accomplish that? I mean, that's something. Every American president in my lifetime has tried to do that. They all try and go out with that bang, and I remember Jimmy Carter and some of those summits where they're quoting from Isaiah, you know, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, and man, this is it, this is the peace that we've been waiting for, and it's so elusive. And so this man will make that peace. He will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, and this Antichrist will be wondered after and be hailed as a Messiah. So these two witnesses are giving a rebuttal to Antichrist's reign. You know how when like President Bush, the president gives the State of the Union address and then the opposing party gives their rebuttal. And so these guys are the rebuttal to the Antichrist, saying, no, he's not the Messiah. We're going to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. If you try and kill us, we're going to flame you. And we're going to, here, let me show you what happens when you have this kind of power. It's not going to rain. There's going to be a drought, and they're here. You want a plague or two? We've got that too. And so they're proving the word of God. Who are these guys? Well, who they are, I start by saying who they are must not be too terribly important, because God never tells us who they are. But you can't help but wonder, and so let's wonder for a minute. The leading candidates are Elijah, Moses, or Enoch. Occasionally you hear Zerubbabel's name thrown in because, after all, it's, you know, from Zechariah, and it was talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, you may not be familiar with Enoch. He was this Old Testament character before the global flood. He was, in fact, Noah's great-granddad. He walked with God and was taken directly to heaven by God. He becomes, for us, a type of the rapture of the church. Perhaps the main reason for thinking Enoch is one of these two witnesses is that he never physically died. He was taken alive to heaven. If it is anyone else other than Enoch and Elijah who was also taken alive to heaven without dying, then that person obviously will have to die twice, that's rough, you know, when you get into it. Enoch can come back, be killed by the Antichrist, and then raised from the dead. By the way, this is, you know, I wonder if, did these guys volunteer for this? I mean, this is in one sense, for a few days, it's a suicide mission. You know, it's like, you know, you're going to go, you're going to rule nature, you're going to flame people, and then the Antichrist is going to kill you. And as we'll see next time, people are going to dance in the streets and throw a party and give gifts to each other. These guys are dead, you know, and stuff. And so it's a tough mission, but they're doing it. Now, this theory that it's Enoch and Elijah is usually based on the verse in Hebrews 9:27 that states, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this judgment." Now, the words in Hebrew are really a general principle and not a law. Lots of people died twice in the Bible. Everybody that Jesus raised from the dead, died again. Lazarus, his friend, who he called out of the grave after 4 days, died again. And so it can't be a law, it's just a principle. And also, a lot of people will never die. We expect the rapture of the church And whenever you think the rapture takes place, those people don't die. They're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So you can't argue that it's Enoch simply because he never died. So we really have no compelling reason to think Enoch is one of these two guys. Some think Elijah is definitely one of these witnesses because his ministry seems like one of these two witnesses. For example, he caused it to cease raining for a period of 3.5 years, and he called fire down from heaven. It is specifically prophesied that Elijah will return before the end of the age. You read that in Malachi chapter 4. And Elijah had a unique conference with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's why some think Moses is definitely one of the two witnesses as well. Not only that, his ministry seems like one of these. He could command plagues of various sorts and did so at the time of the Exodus. God also seems to have a special purpose for the body of Moses, because there's an obscure reference in Jude verse 9 that says that after God killed Moses, Satan disputed with him over his body. He wanted to take his body. And God said, oh no. And Michael the archangel intervened. The enemies of Moses were also destroyed by fire in Numbers chapter 16. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, Moses was the other guy at this unique conference with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. There, Gino mentioned it before, when Peter, James, and John were there, Jesus met in his glorified body with Moses and Elijah. The fact that it was Elijah and Moses with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that they seem to be discussing his coming to establish the kingdom, gives these guys the edge in any competition as to who we think these two guys are. In addition, Bible commentators see them as symbolic to the Jews of the law, Moses, the lawgiver, and the prophets, Elijah, a notable prophet, making them a great type. Jesus, the one they are witnessing about, is the fulfillment of the law and the foreseen one of the prophets. And so it would be typically good if it was Moses and Elijah. And so the dream team of Elijah and Moses are your best choice if these guys are old school. Now, really, these two witnesses might not be Old Testament characters at all, but men picked by the Lord during the Great Tribulation. They may be two believers ministering in the spirit and the power of these great Old Testament men. Even as John the Baptist went forth, and Jesus said he did so in the spirit and power of Elijah. At one point he says, hey, he would have been Elijah if you had received him. And so we don't know. By the way, if these guys are Moses and Elijah, it may be that they were also the two who were with Jesus and his disciples at his ascension into heaven. A lot of times we flippantly, or quite not so much flippantly, but we mistakenly say that two angels were there when Jesus ascended into heaven. But the text doesn't describe them as angels. They were just two men who were shining. And so it could be that these are, you know, it makes it a real neat thing. They met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him at his ascension, and they're coming back in the tribulation. But we really don't know. We don't know who these guys are, only that they have this fantastic 3.5 year ministry. Now, we said that this image of the two witnesses as lampstands is borrowed from Zechariah. At the heart of the vision Zechariah received is the timeless principle, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. There is this vision of the lampstands being filled with continual supply from the olive tree, and then the Lord says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Might is a word often used to describe strength in numbers. It would be our collective strength as a congregation. Power is a word often used to describe strength without numbers. It would be your personal strength as an individual. And so this seems to be telling us that it's neither the strength of our numbers as a group nor our personal strength as individuals that can accomplish the work of God. God's work can only be accomplished by a continual flow of God's Spirit. Pastor and author Warren Wiersbe points out that there are three ways we can go about trying to accomplish God's work. One, we can trust our own strength and wisdom. Two, we can borrow the resources of the world. Or three, we can depend upon the Spirit of God. No one ever admits they are trusting in their own strength and wisdom, or that they are borrowing the resources of the world, and yet that is often the case. Zerubbabel and Joshua are called in Zechariah the two anointed ones. There's an alternative translation to the phrase anointed ones. The phrase can be translated, they are the two sons of fresh oil. I like that. The two sons of fresh oil. God always sees to it that his work gets accomplished. He uses individuals and congregations, but he never depends on their might or power. Rather, he's looking for those among us, both as a group and as individuals, who will be filled with the Spirit and let the Spirit flow through our lives. He's looking for us to be sons and daughters of fresh oil. As we wait upon the Lord, as we learn from the past, as we walk in the wisdom of our experiences, but always wait upon the Lord for his plan. Lord, what are you doing right now? What is your plan? Not how can we borrow something from the world and adapt it to the church by giving it Christian language. Not what can I whip up, you know, how can I get people motivated? What do I need to do to motivate people or to manipulate people or to corner people? But Lord, what are you doing and how do you want to do it? Because really, Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit that we want to move forward. Can we get things done in the flesh? Absolutely. Do the methods of the world work? Absolutely. But the end never justifies the means. We want to be a people that wait upon the Lord for the flow of his Spirit. All right, we're going to move into our time of communion. And most of you have been here before. When we share in communion, you know that you come and get your own elements as soon as the worship begins. Go back to where you were seated and pray with your little group or your family or those around you as you feel comfortable. I usually hang out in the front row just in case you're here tonight and you feel the need to be prayed for in a special way. I'd be happy to pray with you. And then we'll just move through our time of communion, remembering what the Lord has done for us on the cross and how he's risen from the dead. And as I said, how he's coming back. Paul, as I said in my opening prayer in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, every time we share in communion, we proclaim the Lord's coming. We're telling one another and witnessing really to any who would see us that we believe that the Lord is alive and therefore coming again. Then we'll break at 8:15. Those of you who desire can go upstairs in the prayer room and be prayed for or wait on the Lord to see how he would speak to us. So let's pray for our time of communion and then share with one another. Father, we thank you so much for the simplicity of the day and age in which we live. We're here tonight, Lord, not by compulsion, but by invitation, because you love us. There's nothing that we have to do. There's just things that we want to do. Study your word, pray, and come to your table. Lord, we don't have to bring in any sacrifice other than our hearts wanting to know you more, because you were the full and final sacrifice. It's really mind-blowing, Lord, how glorious this day and age is in which we live. How much better is the covenant that we have, the new covenant in your blood. And Lord, on top of all that, as we've said all night, we look forward to your imminent return. Not just a distant coming, Lord, after a 7-year tribulation, but a coming that is now imminent, a coming to raise the dead and rapture the church. And that's what we proclaim. I pray, Lord, that because we believe it, we would live that out, that we would hasten, therefore, your coming. Live lives, Lord, that are worthy of our high calling in Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for your body, for your blood that was shed, and we represent it tonight, Lord, with these crackers and with this juice, until you come, in Jesus' name, amen.